The good news is I have a schedule here that says lunch is at 12:30. No one thinks that's good news. The better news is I also have the special Jay Ball schedule, which you can see later. If you'd like to turn just to 1 Corinthians 14 for a verse there, from which we got the topic for this session. Just 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 8 says, "If the trumpet produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle?" And if you take out a concordance and look through the New Testament for the things we're supposed to be prepared for, you'll find the five things that we have on the front of the brochure. If you use the concordance properly, that is, if you use it the way I used it the first time, you only get four things, and that's the brochure you probably all got in email. And this is the one that was missed. But it really is. There are five things specifically the New Testament tells us that we're to prepare ourselves for, and that's what each of these sessions is about, one of those things, of course. We're to be what we've been called to battle. We're all familiar with that. We're familiar with the fact that we have three enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil, and that many times in the scriptures, the life of faith is compared to a battle, so that we have that in the New Testament a number of times where Paul, Dave read the passage in Ephesians 6. It's probably the longest passage on the subject. We have this one in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul mentions it a number of times, talks about fighting the good fight, and so on. We'll read some of those verses later. And then, of course, an even greater, as far as volume is concerned, of teaching is found in the Old Testament, where God's not just recording accounts of wars and things because there's some history book he's got to write. He's recording them because there are lessons for us to learn. And so, although it's explicitly taught in the New Testament that the Christian life is compared to a battle, certainly the Old Testament provides abundant teaching on the subject. And we just want to consider some of the ways in which we can be prepared for battle. What is it that the New Testament tells us in particular we need to do that we can be prepared for this battle against the world and the flesh and the devil? Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for this weekend. We thank you for everyone here. Thank you for safety on the road, and thank you for this camp and the people here who are such a help and so good to us. Father, we thank you for the blessings that you give to us, and now for the Word of God and a time to look into it. And Father, we pray for your help as we consider and yet another thing we're to be prepared for. Father, we think of our need right now, that we need your help in our hearts and in our minds to see into the Scriptures those things which you have for us to take away and to build into our lives. And we pray in your Son's perfect name. Amen. If we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll be here for a number, we'll be back here a few times, I guess. 2 Timothy chapter 2 provides a good starting point. It says in verse 3, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." And I put down that the first requirement, the first necessity, if we want to be prepared for battle, is that we have to enlist. That we have to, it says here, it speaks of people being enlisted as a soldier. You can't show up at CFB Borden and just say, "Hey, I want to shoot some guns," and things like that, because I think it'd be cool and be fun to fire guns. You got to be part of the army first, right? You have to enlist, and you can't show up at the front in Afghanistan or wherever else and say, "Hey, I'm here to fight." You've got to be part of the army. There are a lot of good reasons for why they don't want just kind of any wacko with a gun showing up, but you have to be. That's part of the rules, and the same is true in this Christian battle. Is that it's not for just anybody. It's only actually for Christians. And the first requirement is that we have to be a Christian. We have to have enlisted. We have to have become a Christian. Now, kind of religion gets it the other way around. It kind of just tells us to go out and kind of behave like we're Christians, and that somehow makes us a Christian, right? That's what religion teaches you, that if you're good enough, if you do enough good works and not quite so many bad works or whatever it is, that somehow then you magically turn into a Christian and you're qualified. Right? Well, the scriptures present a very different story, don't they? And in fact, Mark was reading last night from Ephesians 2 about how it says, first we're saved, and that's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and then we do the good works. Then we have good works which God has prepared beforehand for us to do. And so first we join the army, and then we can be part of it, and then we can fight. And so God desires to see people enlist. The second thing we have is, back to 1 Corinthians 14, is this. If we want to be properly ready for battle, it's true, isn't it, that we need clear directions. That's the sense of what's being talked about in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8. If the trumpet produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? You would have trumpets in the army or whatever that would have different things that are played, and they, depending on what you play, it's not really for their musical value or enjoyment. They have their signals, and they mean something. And when you hear them, it meant that the army was supposed to do a particular thing. Well, you see this with the ram's horns in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. They would blow them, and it provided guidance and so on, and different things for them to do. And the idea of this verse is, if there's kind of this wibbly-wobbly trumpet sound, and it could have been this signal or that signal, and we don't really know what in the world it was, it's not going to be any help to people, is it? Because they're not going to know what's expected of them. And so that how Paul's using it is this. He's contrasting in the chapter the difference between prophecy and tongues. And he's saying that one of the many advantages of the gift of prophecy, especially as it was being practiced in Corinth, is that it's clear, is that it's understandable. And there's no use at all to the church of God if something is indistinct and if something is not understandable and not clear. For successful battle, there needs to be safe and reliable and clear communication, doesn't there? And this is a big matter in war. You probably know of like Second World War, the U.S. Army, they used Navajo soldiers they kind of had a Navajo-based code, which they would speak back and forth with. And the Japanese were never able to crack the code. And so the Americans could transmit messages back and forth about ship movements and everything else in the Pacific. And they could do it with safety because it wasn't going to be intercepted or wasn't going to be tinkered with or anything else. It's an important part of war. The Germans had their Enigma machine, which for a long time, in the end it didn't prove quite so effective because they managed to get their hands on one and kind of crack the code. But the idea is nonetheless that communication is essential. And we need, if we're going to be prepared for battle, we need clear communication, clear directions. And we have that, of course, in the scriptures. That's what God has given us for clear and reliable instruction and direction in this Christian battle. So that this maybe applies a number of ways. It applies for us individually on our own. I mean, we read the Bible hopefully every day. It tells us how we ought to be living. And many people have mentioned that one of the favorite questions in question and answer times are things like, well, how do I know the will of God for my life? And by that, people mean, like, who should I marry, where should I live, what job should I have, and things like that. And those aren't bad questions exactly, but the thing is, in the scriptures, the will of God isn't really something that's being talked about these particular specific kinds of decisions. The will of God is presented as, again, a character, as the kind of people we're to be, and what God desires in our lives. And those things are presented abundantly clearly in the scriptures. So you're not going to find a verse that tells you the name of the person to marry, right? You're not going to find a verse that tells you what school to go to or what job to take or something like that. But we do find all kinds of clear teaching about what kind of people we're to be like and how we're to live our lives and what God expects of us day by day. And that's what we ought to be taking seriously in our own Bible reading, is that when we find something, when we read the Word of God, we're looking for direction for that day. We're looking for direction as to what we're to be like in our lives. And again, as Mark said last night, if we take that seriously, God's going to guide those other decisions as well. I mean, God's going to, you know, we might not have at that particular time clear insight that, this is God's will for me to move here or take this job or whatever it is. You know, usually people just do what they want to do and they interpret circumstances to mean God's will anyway. So that's not the best and safest way to go. God wants us to just do the things that are clearly taught in the Scriptures, right? Be this kind of people, obey the Word of God, and that's what we have. But I think the more direct application from 1 Corinthians 14, again, is in the local church. That's what he's talking about. And he's saying that at Corinth there are these problems, and we don't have these problems today because actually both of those gifts have passed on. But we do have the fruit of the gift of prophecy in our hands today. It's in the Scriptures. This is what the Word of God is. It's prophecy written down. And what God is telling us now by application is this, that, again, it's only useful to us to the extent that it is clear and distinct. And so if there is teaching of the Word of God that is kind of confusing, it's not going to be helpful to us. If there's teaching of the Word of God that's kind of, you know, wishy-washy or neither here nor there, that's not a helpful thing to us either. That it's supposed to be clear. It's supposed to be straightforward. It's supposed to be able to clearly tell us, as the people of God, what we ought to be doing, and so on. Sometimes, I was talking about this with the kids the other day, you know, I mean, it's every time almost somebody speaks on Romans 14, kind of, you know, warning bells should go off, because so often people do it in a strange way. That's the one where it says things like, some people eat meat and some people don't, let each be fully convinced, and some people observe special days and some people don't, let each be fully convinced. And a lot of people take that to mean, hey, do whatever you want. Some people smoke, some people don't. Do be whatever, you know, be fully convinced. And some people think it's important for you to not have a singular pastor, and some people see it otherwise. And, you know, just let each be fully convinced. It's not even remotely what it says. And I was in a meeting once, there were two speakers, and the first guy got up and he spoke on Romans 14. And that's what he said, basically. Like, well, he hadn't an agenda, but he was telling everyone, like, anything can mean anything. Just be fully convinced and do what you want. And the second person got up and he said, you know, he said it in prayer, which maybe isn't the best time to say it, but he said, Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your word. And he went on to be fairly clear with what the Scriptures had to say. Because they're not just here to say they mean anything you want, are they? They are very clear. They're sure there are some things here and there that might be confusing. But the vast majority of it, and we know it, the vast majority of it is abundantly clear, is perfectly clear. And there's no good way to misunderstand a lot of these things. Now, that's not always comfortable, is it? And it's not always mean that it's going to be the most enjoyable thing to listen to. Sometimes it's hard-hitting. And sometimes what the kinds of teachings the Bible have are things that are they challenge us. And they make us rethink the maybe habits that we've fallen into or whatever, the kind of lifestyle we've gotten used to. And they challenge us. And again, I forget who I was telling recently, but I have a friend, and years ago he moved to a new assembly, and they had a discipleship class, and he went out to one of these meetings that was on, they were doing some kind of study, and the guy who was running it said, listen, we're just about finished the series we're on, so in a couple weeks we're starting a new one, maybe it would be best if you came back to that one. So he came back 2 weeks later, and they were starting a new one. They were doing William MacDonald's book, True Discipleship. And there were about 20 people out. And so they had their first session. And he came out the second week, and there was him and the guy who led the study. Because, you know what? There are a lot of uncomfortable things. I mean, William MacDonald was taking things from the Word of God and saying, you know what? That's not hyperbole. It's not something just for... It's God means it. And you know what? That was challenging. And if you've read True Discipleship, you know what we mean. You know, and we have a choice about what to do with that kind of thing. We hear a message, and it applies to us, and it challenges us, and it shows that, you know, we don't measure up. Well, lots of ways to react to that. We can get upset, and we can shoot the messenger, and we can say we don't like him anymore, and or maybe never did like him anyway, and that's why. Or we can just say, Lord, if there's a message in there for me, you know, I don't want to just go through life never growing. I want to be someone who changes and grows. It also has a last, I think, application from this one is Ezekiel 33, and we won't turn there for sake of time, but he talks about the watchman. He talks about a man who was commissioned with guarding a city. And he says, if the watchman sees the enemy coming and doesn't blow the trumpet, then the enemy will come in amongst the city and he'll kill the people, but I will require the people's blood at the watchman's hand. Because he was commissioned to warn people when the enemy was coming. He said, but if the watchman sees the enemy coming and blows the trumpet and the people don't listen, then the result will be the same. The people will die. The result for the people will be the same. But it'll be different for the watchman. He said, because he did what he could. He gave a clear warning. He blew the trumpet, and he warned them. And it's not his fault they didn't listen. And their blood will be on their own heads this time. And it tells us something about our responsibility too, doesn't it? That you know, sometimes it's with unbelievers. Certainly, we know of a danger that's coming towards them, don't we? And you know, not every Christian has been commissioned to tell every unbeliever in the world about the gospel, but nonetheless, there are people in our lives that we should, you know, get around to talking to, right? Some people that we should pass the message on to, that we should give the warning to, that we should tell them about the danger that's coming. And that's not an unloving thing. That's not a bad thing. I forget how much of the story Jabe told when he was at the youth conference, but there's a girl in her mid-20s, her name is Becky Q, and she is working really as a full-time evangelist up among a lot of the natives in the north, and the town she lives in, when she moved there, they were having, in the schools, they were having an average of one suicide every month. Among the children, she was there, and she started doing Bible studies, and she's, by God's grace, she's got the opportunity to go in all day long, every day, and it's just Bible, as many Bible studies as she wants, she can have, and there are people coming to listen, and since she's been doing that, there hasn't been one suicide, and she said it's because before they thought suicide was an escape, it was a way out. Now they know they go to hell. Right? So telling them about hell wasn't unloving, was it? I mean, it's rescuing these people. It's preventing them. It's warning them of a very real danger. Sometimes it's important with among Christians too. Sometimes it's important to blow the trumpet. Now, again, people can take on the watchman job with excessive glee, and they can think they've been divinely appointed to be everyone's watchman. And run around. That's not going to be helpful either. But sometimes, you know, there's a time and a place for us to sound a clear warning. And if that's going to be done, it better be clear. Right? It doesn't usually help for it to be couched in too much tact, lest we hurt anybody's feelings. Another one, Ephesians 6. Dave read earlier. One of the things that we need in order to be prepared for battle is we need the right armor. And we've all heard lots of messages on those pieces, and we're not going to talk about those individual pieces: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. But I did want to mention two general points from all of them. The first is that they protect us. I mean, they're armor. That's what armor does. This is a defensive weapon. I mean, this is for our protection. And all of those things are for our good. And sometimes we look at them and we see them as responsibilities, and, you know, kind of the flesh thinks responsibility is bad. So we see them as things that are bad for us. But they aren't bad for us. They're protection. And they're things that are good for us. And And you could go through every one of them and you could see why they're good for us with a little bit of thinking, like the helmet of salvation. I mean, that's talking about it's protecting our brains, right? It's talking about our thoughts and what we think and believe, and it's talking about, with respect to salvation specifically, it's not talking about being saved, it's talking about knowing that we're saved. It's talking about having the assurance of salvation, and that's protection that every Christian needs, because when Christians aren't sure that they're saved, right, it brings lots of unnecessary worry and suffering and fretting into their lives, and it can neutralize us. It can all of these things. The devil can use these different things to neutralize us if we don't have these in our lives. So somebody who's worried about whether or not they're saved, I think we understand how that can keep them, can hold them back in their Christian service, because they're fretting about themselves too much. They don't have time to even worry about whether or not someone else is saved. They gotta worry about whether or not they're even saved. And how are they going to tell other people how to get saved if they're not even sure they're saved themselves? And, you know, plus, what kind of message is that? Well, here's a message about how I kind of think maybe, hopefully, you'll get saved. But, like, I'm just kind of think hopefully I'm saved, too. But that's not real encouraging. And, you know, who wants to sign on to that? But the idea is, once we have this on, it's protecting us. It's protecting us from grief, and it's protecting us from needless worry and fear. But all of these things, you can see where we get neutralized in our Christian lives if we don't have these things, right? The breastplate of righteousness. I mean, how many Christians have got caught up in some kind of unrighteousness and it has washed them out, practically speaking, as a Christian? Right? And maybe they'll eventually repent and all, but you know what? They're going to have scars from that for the rest of their lives, and they're going to be held back in their service in at least certain ways for the rest of their lives. And so these things are here. They're here to protect us. The shield of faith. Again, without faith, how are we going to, you know, the suffering that comes into our lives in the form of, again, worry and fretting and so on. They're all good for us. Second principle is this, that we're told to put these things on. I'd guess there's, you know, these things are maybe like many other things in the scriptures, they are true on two levels. There's a positional way in which they're true instantly and eternally of every Christian. But I think we're being encouraged in a very practical sense. It's not talking about a positional sense here, is it? It's talking about a conditional sense. It's talking about something practically we need to do, and we need to do every day. We need to put this armor on. And it would be a good exercise, wouldn't it, on all our parts, to go through each of these things and say, really, what does it mean every day for me to put these things on? How can I put on those things? What can I do to encourage those things in my life every day? And some of them are easier than others, to having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's easy to see how we could do something every day to be prepared to share the gospel. You know, you can pray for opportunities, you can you know, just memorize gospel verses, or you can bring out whatever, tracts or gospel CDs or something like that. You can bring it with you. There are lots of obvious ways to be prepared with the gospel. But all of these things are good, you know, and they're things that we're being encouraged to take up every day. The armor is impenetrable. There's no fault with the armor. So the only way we can be hurt is if we fail to put it on. That's the only way we can be hurt, because the armor itself will never fail. It's God's armor, and it cannot fail. So we need to find ways to put these on practically day by day. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you wouldn't mind turning there, number 4 out of 8, that's not too bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it gives us a bit of the other side of this equipment issue, doesn't it? We've talked about armor, but this talks now about weapons. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Weapons weapons and the proper weapons and enough weapons are absolutely essential if there's to be any successful battle, isn't there? I mean, without the right weapons, you can't hope to win. my dad grew up in Edinburgh, and he was a boy, 8 or 9. Darla could probably tell you the age. But in World War II, he was a boy, and he the apartment they lived in, actually, I got to stay there when I was in grade 8 or so for a month, and it backed onto a golf course that overlooked the Firth of Forth, and there was a lot of shipping that came in there and a lot of things that were produced in Edinburgh that went off to the war effort. And during the war, that golf course was used as a staging ground for the army. And in fact, even when I was there, you could still see the outlines on the golf course of all of the buildings, where all the army buildings had been. But he remembers coming out of his little apartment doorway one day, and there were men crawling up the street with long sticks in their hands. And they were soldiers, new recruits, and they were being trained. And they were, I don't know what they're being trained in, crawling on streets, but they were being trained, they assured him. And he asked, what about the sticks? And they said, well, we don't have enough guns. We'll get guns eventually, but we don't have guns right now, so we train with sticks. Okay, well, that's okay for training, but you don't want to go out on the battlefield with the sticks, do you? Because you need actual weapons. But this was an issue. They needed the weapons. You can have the manpower, and you can have a lot of other good things, but you need the right weapons. And I was reading some things from Winston Churchill during the war, and President Roosevelt had sent him over an emissary. Actually, the person who lost the election to President Roosevelt got to go over and be the emissary. You lose the election, and now you go to the city that's being bombed more than any other city on earth. I don't know if they're friends or not, but he sends him over with the message, and you know, to encourage him in the fight and all of these kinds of things. And Churchill knew that you know, he didn't have any doubt in the heart of the British people and so on, but he knew that they were in really dire straits as far as weapons and equipment and everything else went. And he also knew that Canada and the United States had massive amounts of supplies, that Canada and the United States could be the provider of all of the weapons that they needed. And he spoke in the British Parliament, and he said these words, and of course they were sent to Roosevelt as well. In response to Roosevelt, his praise of Churchill and the British people and all of the things that they were doing, Winston Churchill responded with this. He said, "We shall not fail or falter. We shall not weaken or tire. Neither the sudden shock of battle nor the long-drawn trials of vigilance and exertion will wear us down. Give us the tools, and we will finish the job." Right, that's what he promised. That's what he said. And of course, they did finish the job. But the point was, we need the tools. It doesn't matter that you've got this kind of this tireless spirit. If you don't have weapons to fight the enemy, you're not going to be able to be successful in the battle. Well, we've been given the tools, and it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. That these are unlike any tools and any weapons that any army on earth has ever had access to. It says that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful. And so again, there's some few lessons we take from this. First of all, they are not of the flesh. It says we walk in the flesh. That's what it says at the beginning of verse 3. At first glance, we look like earthlings. We walk in the flesh. But we do not war according to the flesh. That's Paul's. You could be forgiven for looking at the Christians and saying, you know, they're just normal people. Because obviously, in many ways, we are just normal people. We're not smarter, and we're not better, or we're not more righteous, or we didn't deserve heaven, or any of these things. But Paul says something has taken place in our lives, that even though we are walking in the flesh, and even though we still have this human condition, he said, we don't behave like that. We don't war according to the flesh. We're not going to depend on the same tools and the same weapons that unbelievers depend on to get them through life and to get them through struggles and trials. That we have different weapons. And I would notice this, that at least in the West, I would say that much of Christendom is doing an awful lot of warring according to the flesh. A lot of Christendom in the West is taking the very things that impress unbelievers and attempting to use those things in the battle, in the Christian battle, right? And it's not like these things are necessarily always out of place, but what is out of place is the kind of obsession with them that has come to take place in many Christian circles. But things like the appeal to fame and to money and to good looks and to, you know, all of these things that we want. If you can put up a Christian that's got all of those things the world looks up to, then maybe that'll draw other worldlings to Christianity, right? That's a very common gospel approach amongst Christendom today. And I would say that we might, first of all, search the Bible in vain for that approach ever being used by anyone like the Lord or the apostles or the Old Testament saints or things like that. So if they never used it, we could probably assume that it's not a great idea. But verses like this, I think, give the death blow to it, don't they? Because they tell us we shouldn't war according to the flesh. We shouldn't war in the same way that unbelievers war. And I'd say this, even if it's not those kinds of things, you know, the amount of effort that goes into maybe it's not so much always in Canada, but it goes into petitioning the government and to a kind of trying to, you know, win the political battle and everything else. Okay, like, I'm as entertained by that as anyone. But the thing is this, that's just warring according to the flesh. That's how unbelievers get the job done. And that's not really how Christians ought to focus on getting the job done. So that, I'm not saying, like, never sign a petition or whatever. I'm just saying to focus on those things, right? That's just what an unbeliever would do. How is that Christian? That's using carnal weapons to achieve a Christian end, right? Which is better than carnal weapons to achieve a carnal end, but not much better than carnal weapons to achieve a carnal end. Paul said, we have a Christian end, we have a noble end, but we're not going to use carnal weapons to get us there. We are going to use divinely powerful weapons to get us there. And that's the second point I have, is that not only, we're not worse off for this, because when we give up on warring according to the flesh, we have access now to divinely powerful weapons. God has far better weapons than anything the world has ever devised. They enabled a small group of nobodies, and that's who those apostles were. Nobodies, small group of nobodies, to turn the world upside down in one generation. Okay, so, who's ever done that before? Who can do stuff like that? Well, God can do stuff like that. But we can be impressed. We can be impressed with the world's weapons, and part of the reason is because the world's weapons are better than no weapons at all. If we're not using God's weapons, then anything might appeal to us. But God has divinely powerful weapons, doesn't he? Two atomic bombs ended World War II. That's a pretty impressive feat for just two weapons. Well, God's got weapons a lot more powerful than atomic bombs. And it's changed the world, and it's changed nations again and again and again. And it's time for us to really take seriously, take seriously the weapons that God gives us. He's given us the Word of God, and He's given us prayer, and He's given us faith, and He's given us love. He's given us all of these things that, when used, they change people's hearts, don't they? They work, and they do incredible things. Think of Saul of Tarsus. I mean, that's a man who was the enemy of the people of God, and God used him. Who'd have thought of that? But God thought of that. And he said, I'll use him. I'll use him actually in the exact opposite role he has right now. He'll go from being the chief opponent to be the chief proponent of Christianity. And this kind of thing, anyway, God does wonderful, wonderful things. If we turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, it had some unpleasant things to say about how we need to be prepared for battle. These are requirements. Paul says to Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He says a good soldier, this is what's going to be entailed, is you're going to suffer hardship, right? No enemy, no army wins by come join the army, sit on the beach, every once in a while we'll do a few exercises, but mostly we'll just sit on the beach and eat whatever we want to eat and laze about and watch TV or whatever it is, right? It requires a lot of unpleasant things, doesn't it? It requires hard work, and it requires sacrifice, and it requires commitment, and it requires pushing forward even when you don't feel like pushing forward, and it requires doing things when they're not convenient for you, right? So imagine if you were in the army. That'd be fun. Imagine if you tried to be a soldier in any army the way sometimes we think you can be a soldier in God's army. Like, yeah, I don't feel like that today. I'm a bit tired from last night with my friends, so if you don't mind, Sergeant Major, I'm going to skip the run at 5 a.m., and I'm just going to sleep a little more, and maybe later on I'll have some extra rations, if you don't mind. Wink, wink. And when I feel like the 10-kilometer run, don't worry, I'll be there. But obviously, this is a good way to get dishonorably discharged or court-martialed or worse. It doesn't work that way. Okay, now, God's understandably more gracious than Sergeant Majors. That, I don't think, means, though, we ought to treat him worse, though, right? We should probably treat him better than we treat other people. And so this is what it means. Hardship, he says, that's a requirement. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. That's what good soldiers do. They suffer hardship. Hardship entails hard work. It's not going to be something, you can't do it half-hearted. It can't be half-hearted kind of sporadic efforts. I felt like doing something this week, so I did it. And now I'm going to take my well-deserved rest, okay? Because sometimes we're taking our well-deserved rest like 364 days out of 365. And that's not the way it works in any army, not in any successful army. It means it's hard work, and it means it's continuous hard work. It requires discipline, right? So again, there are things that soldiers do in training, and they do them again and again and again. And they have a ritual, they have a pattern that they have to go through, and that is it. And it's discipline, and it doesn't matter who feels like it or who doesn't feel like it. And it doesn't matter if it's a convenient schedule for them. It just has to be done. And this is the way things get done in life. This is the way things work. This is, right, you don't just read your Bible when you feel like it, or pray when you feel like it, or go to meetings when you feel like it, or any of these things. Well, I mean, we could do it that way, just you can't do it well that way. You can't grow as a Christian in those ways. It requires discipline. No one's, again, there's no such thing as a soldier. Well, there might be, but they get punished pretty quickly. A soldier who only serves when he feels like it. That is completely irrelevant to the army and to the higher-ups. That's because if we functioned that way, nothing would ever get done. And it's true. So if we're committed, we know what it's like to be committed to things. We know what it's like to be committed to work, committed to our family, or committed to our homes, or committed to whatever it is, the particular pastimes that we like a lot, or some kind of goal that we have set. And we know that they require discipline, and it requires, that means we do it even when we don't feel like it. I think it's become somewhat common for us to think that we only really need to read or serve or whatever when we feel like it. And it just point this at any other area of the Christian life, and we'll see why it's wrong. Right? No one would say, well, I hope no one, well, maybe somebody would, no one in this room would say, you know what, you only have to keep from swearing when you feel like it. Well, maybe Mike would say that. But just kidding, Mike. Just kidding. No. No one would say you only have to keep from hitting people when you feel like it, or you only have to keep from, getting drunk when you feel like not getting drunk, and things like this, right? We understand, it doesn't matter if you feel like it or not. Those are the rules. And you know what? There's a whole bunch of other things about the practical positive side of Christian service. And it has nothing to do with whether we feel like it on this day or that day. It's just part of being a Christian, isn't it? And so we wouldn't, all these other things, we wouldn't except I didn't feel like it, so I went and got sloshed as a good excuse. And it's not a good excuse for the things that we sometimes use it for, right? So hardship involves sacrifice. It's the next thing. It says here, he doesn't entangle himself in the affairs of everyday life. That doesn't mean those things are bad things. It doesn't mean they're evil things or wicked things. It just means he doesn't have time for them. He's got something better to do. He can't be distracted from the important work he has with these things. Whether they're evil or not is not the point there. It's just sacrifice. It's something that we give up. Okay, so it's not going to always feel good. It's not always going to be comfortable or cozy. What was Ross? What was your brother in? Where is Peter? Was he in the reserve? What was he in? The militia or something? The reserves, yeah. Well, because I remember him telling me a story once about, so they would go out on weekends, and again, wasn't always fun, eh? So one time they were out, and they had to, like, simulate trench warfare, because that's something we're going to have to do again real soon. But so they had to dig trenches and things like this. Well, it was raining, and it was cold, and it was miserable, and they had to dig these trenches and everything else. And finally, they get to collapse about 1:30 in the morning into these muddy, because it's raining, trenches and everything. And he says to me, and then at 3 o'clock, the enemy attacked. And they had some other reserve group that, you know, probably had been sitting in a nice warm room eating pizza all night, getting ready, laughing, because they're going to go and get these guys who have been working and digging and everything else. Well, okay, that's fun for one weekend, maybe. Well, it's probably even not that fun for the weekend. But the point was, in real armies with real wars and real battles, it's not just one weekend or one night of digging trenches and then being attacked by people with guns that don't have bullets. It's painful, and it's dangerous, and it's inconvenient, and it's uncomfortable. And that's what the Christian life is like sometimes. I mean, it's infinitely more worth it. But it does mean this. If we want to be a serious soldier of Christ Jesus, it means that that comfort, it really, really becomes a secondary issue to us. It means we do not ever allow ourselves to think in terms of, I will serve when it's convenient, and I will serve when and in ways that are comfortable for me. That's not an issue. And no other soldier in any other army on the planet would get away with that. And we have a far greater commander-in-chief. We should not give him less than we would give to some other commander. And we should just say, you know, Lord, this is serious, and I'm serious about it, and I'm going to work at it, and I'm going to work hard, and I'm going to work when I'm tired, and I'm going to work when I don't feel like it, and I'm going to work when it's inconvenient, and I'm going to work when it's uncomfortable. And I'm going to work when there are other things I'd rather be doing. And I'm going to work when my friends are doing something that I think is more fun, but there's something for eternity that I know I should be doing, and I'll do that instead. Right? And those are the kinds of sacrifices that soldiers make in this world every day for wicked men, for wicked rulers and tyrants. We could make those sacrifices for the Lord Jesus, right? Someone who died for us. Another thing, just briefly, I'll just mention this, that soldiers need training. That goes without saying. And so, in a practical sense, this means for us, don't worry if you're asked to do something kind of you're not good at. Okay? If you're still not good at it after 100 tries, maybe don't make that your life's work. But, you know, because some people do that. There's something they want to do, and even though they're absurdly bad at it and stay absurdly bad at it, they just keep banging their head against that brick wall. That's not good extreme either. But you know what? Everything we do in the Christian life, the first time we do it, it's going to be something we're bad at. And we're going to make mistakes, and we're going to finish it, and we're going to say, oh, I can't believe I said that, or I can't believe I did that, or why didn't I think of doing this as well? And sometimes we get asked to do things in our Christian lives. Someone comes along and asks for help or asks us to do something in the assembly or whatever, and we're not, it's not comfortable because it's something we sense we're not good at. And you know, it's going to stretch us. And don't get discouraged by that, because that's the way we all are with every job we do for the Lord. No one's good at it the first time. Okay? Nobody. It's like anything else. Nobody picks up a guitar and starts playing great music the first time. It doesn't happen. We persist. Okay. So again, if we do persist and we never get any better at it, maybe don't focus your life there. But the idea is this: sometimes we'll be asked to do things and we're not comfortable because we know we're not good at it. That's fine. You know, God already knows we're not good at it. So we're kind of one step better, we're one step ahead of the person who thinks they're good at it and isn't. So that will help us to just say, Lord, I need your help and I need to not rely on me. And so I'm just saying, don't be afraid to try some things, especially if someone else has come and asked you to do it. Okay, don't be afraid to try some things that you're not used to or not familiar with or don't sense that we're good at, because we're all not good to begin with. But we need training and we need to go ahead. So, and this means too that if there is something we're doing, if there's some area of service we're taking on, you know, it doesn't hurt to get some input from some people that we look up to and say, how could I be doing something better? Right? And that's what training is. It's not just, again, stubbornly saying, I'm going to just do it my way and no one ever better tell me otherwise. Because no one learns that way. And you don't learn that way in anything else, again, like, you know, you don't learn that way. People who learn to play musical instruments, they got input from somebody who knew better than they did how to play it. And they got direction and guidance from that person. And they don't usually say, how dare you criticize me? Like, Steve comes over, teaches Anastasia. I don't hear Anastasia saying that a lot. I can't believe you had the nerve to criticize that scale. You hate me. It doesn't happen, right? It just says, they know better, and I want to learn from them. And so, you know what? If they've got some constructive input to give me, I'm going to take that because I want to improve. And so let's not get discouraged, that's all. Because it's easy to get discouraged, I think, for all of us, especially when we're doing something we sense we're not good at. You know, we're looking for, it's just easy to get down about it, and we shouldn't. I have mentioned here that another thing that prepares us, Philippians 2:25, Paul calls Epaphroditus my fellow soldier, and in Philemon 2 he calls Archippus my fellow soldier as well. You know, we are prepared for battle by the fact that we have fellow soldiers, that we're not in this alone, that we have one another to keep us going. We work together and we battle together against a common enemy and so on. And again, I think of an army situation where, you know, you've got a kind of platoon of guys, and one guy comes up to the sergeant major and he says, oh, Sergeant Major, like, Smitty's getting on my nerves. I don't really like Smitty, and Smitty's being hard on me or whatever, right? Sergeant Major wouldn't care. Like, you know, grow up. Don't waste my time with these things. That's not how the sergeant major's not going to call like a meeting and say, okay, let's talk about our feelings, and you say good things about Smitty and Smitty will say good things about you. That's not how he's going to fix the problem. You know how the problem gets fixed? They go out and they fight a battle together, right? They fight a common enemy. And you know what? Those people who hated each other on day one and day two and all through basic training and whatever else, they get out into battle and they fight together, and 50 years later, when you talk to them about who their best friends are in life, it's Smitty. It's the people that they initially hated, but they love them now. They probably even love the sergeant major because they've done something significant together, because they were in a common battle against a common foe, and it wasn't trivial, and it wasn't something, you know, that's a recipe for disaster, by the way, in our relationships, is to have relationships that are all based on trivial things. The good thing is to be base it on something worthwhile, right? And Christians have the most worthwhile thing in the world to base it on. And we get that, and we serve together, and that draws us together, and it strengthens us. I'm a companion to all those who fear your name, David said, and it's a wonderful thing. It produces a bond in us, a bond that lasts for eternity. Well, the last thing I have for us is back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the last thing that equips us, I think, for makes us ready for battle is the goal that we have. When we read it a couple times now, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. We have to have a common goal as Christians. Now, I don't know if you've ever played Risk. Risk is an intriguing game because in the end, the person who wins by absolute annihilation of everybody else. Okay, so it doesn't matter how close the game was the whole way along, and it might have been close and teeter-tottered back and forth in the balance the whole way, At the end, one person owns the planet, everyone else is obliterated. And they can say, I completely obliterated everybody. And it maybe misrepresents things a little bit, but nonetheless, we understand the goal. Well, we're not playing a game with Christianity, and this time it's for real, and the stakes are eternal. We got an important goal, and it tells us what the important goal is right here. It says it's that we might please the one who has enlisted us. That's our goal. That's what will keep us going in the Christian battle, isn't it? There are lots of other goals as well, and I think those are worthwhile. But the goal that Paul holds up to Timothy, and in particular in the context of warning him about the hardship that will come from being a good soldier, right? Timothy needs something he can hold on to now when things get difficult and tough and unpleasant and discouraging and hard. And this time, there are a lot of other goals he could have appealed to, but that's not he doesn't choose those. He chooses the best goal, the one that won't change, the one that Timothy can rely on. And he says, this is what's important. Your goal has to be to please the one who has enlisted you. And that's got to be our goal. You know, throughout time, there have been a lot of soldiers, and they have served lesser men, right, than our commander-in-chief. And they have served, and they have given their lives, and they have done it eagerly because they looked up to that man. And whether it was Winston Churchill or Alexander the Great or whoever it was, you know, that person inspired a devotion in their soldiers that led those soldiers to do great things. Well, the Lord Jesus, of course, is infinitely greater. I think in the scriptures, I think of some of my favorite people in the Bible are David's mighty men. And there were three of them, and we don't even know their names. And one day they heard David say, I wish I had water from the gate from the well that's by the gate in Bethlehem. Okay, the Philistines owned Bethlehem at the time. And these men, David hadn't said to them, hey, go get me water from the well by the gate in Bethlehem. David didn't tell them to do anything. David didn't even expect them to do anything. David just expressed his desire. It wasn't a command, but to those men, David's desire was worth their lives. And they go in and they fight, I don't know how many Philistines it is that they fought off, to get the water, and they bring it back to David. Because you know what, for them, their goal was to please the one who had enlisted them as soldiers. That was their goal. That's what they desired. And you know, David honored those men. David honored those men. He took the water and he wouldn't drink it. He said, "It's you know, I'm not good enough to drink this water. It's worth way more than I am. And it's not really water. This is blood. This is the blood of those men because they risked their lives to get it for me." And he pours it out to the Lord. He says, "I'm not worth it, but the Lord's worth it." Right? That's the lesson he's giving them, that he wasn't worth their lives, but the Lord was worth their lives. And that's, we're not serving David, we're serving the Lord. And that's worth our lives. And there are lots of people throughout time who have given their lives for the Lord Jesus. Well, there are two ways to give your life. When the Lord Jesus says that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, he's not talking about physical death, is he? He's talking about the other way to give our lives. And that's maybe in some ways harder. There's the obvious, the martyr way to do it. But there is the way to give your life to the Lord Jesus by, it means every day the things I do are done for him and not for me. And when a decision comes, how am I going to spend this time, or how am I going to spend this money, or what am I going to pour my heart into, what am I going to pour my energy into? It's not now pouring it into something for me, it's pouring it into something for him. That's another way to lose your life, isn't it? And the scriptures would tell us that's the blessed way to live. You know, when those men did that, I don't think they thought there was any strategic advantage to what they were doing. I don't think they thought this was going to defeat Philistines and the Philistine Empire was going to come crashing down because we got David water. There wasn't even like a tactical advantage in their mind. They weren't looking at those things. They just wanted to please David. They'll let David care about the big picture. They'll let David worry about the overall battle plan and everything else. They just want to do one thing, and that's please David. Well, ironically, they did a bunch of other things as well. I'm pretty sure they demoralized the Philistines, three Jews coming in and thrashing them about just for a bit of water. But they probably demoralized the Philistines. They've inspired the people of God for 3,000 years now because that story has been told over and over and over again. And yet those things were secondary. They did the thing they wanted to do, right? They pleased their commander-in-chief. They pleased the person that they were living for. And so in our lives, you know, we have this same goal, don't we? Well, I have the same goal. It makes it worthwhile. And there will be secondary blessing if we're doing that. It really will demoralize the enemy if we're living for the Lord Jesus. And it really will be an inspiration to the Christians that we come in contact with, because we know what it's like. You meet somebody and they're pouring their heart out for the Lord and things like that. It inspires us to try to walk in those footsteps too. But that's not the main goal. Those are kind of byproducts of the main thing, which is here, that we might please the one who has enlisted us. And that's what we want to do. It's that ought to be our goal. It'd be our goal, not just in theory and in a big picture, but day by day when decisions get to be made. Lord, what will please you? We have the noblest of causes. Paul three times calls it the good fight. And that's what we have. And we have everything. The Lord's given us everything we need to be prepared for it. And in the end, you know, we haven't talked about it, but we have something that people don't generally have in war. We have guaranteed victory, don't we? Every Christian makes it, and our side wins, and it's absolutely guaranteed. We have things that no army on earth could ever dream of having, but we've been given them in this, the greatest battle. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being soldiers for the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we don't, any one of us, pretend that we have been the soldier we ought to have been. And Lord, we don't want to look back. We want to look forward. We want to go forward from this and just be better soldiers and be more eager day by day to please him. We thank you that he enlisted us when we were his enemies, when we had nothing to commend us to him. Father, we didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We were opposed to him, and yet he enlisted us to be his soldiers. We thank you for his marvelous grace to us, and we pray that you would help us then to day by day live for that one who first died for us. We thank you for one another. We thank you again for this weekend, and we pray the rest of this day would be an encouraging and helpful time for us. Pray in your son's name. Amen.